Let us pray. Our dear God, we thank you for this rain that's falling on our dry land. We pray that your Spirit would also come and refresh us and teach us as we read your word and reflect on your word together. And we pray, Lord, you do this so that we might be strengthened for service in the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Twins are no joke. But there are lots of jokes about twins. Once upon a time, a married couple had twin sons. They were very poor and could not afford to keep them, so they allowed them to be adopted. One of the boys went to a Spanish family and was named Juan. The other boy went to an Egyptian family and was named Amal. Some years later, Juan became curious about his birth family, and he did his research, and after finally locating the family, he sent them a nice letter with a picture of himself. When his birth mother received the picture, she was thrilled. She said to her husband, "I'm so glad that he's happy. And what a wonderful picture. I wish I had a picture of Amal as well. I would love to know what he looks like." Her husband turned to her and said, "I wouldn't worry about it, dear. If you've seen Juan, you've seen Amal." Well, contrary to the joke, twins are not the same, and I speak from experience. Even if they are identical, they have their own characters. And today in the Bible, we see the birth of twin brothers, Esau and Jacob, who are very different. They look different, their characters are different, their interests are different, and their futures are different. One is more loved by his father, one is more loved by his mother, and as we read the stories, we may come to the conclusion that one is even more loved by God. They're very different boys who are going to cause a lot of stress in their family and to their parents. Isaac and his family, these two twins, have been chosen by God for a particular purpose in life. But two things we should notice, first of all, from the outset. God doesn't choose this family because they are a model family, if such a thing exists. Quite the opposite. They're a family with lots of problems, and the birth of the twins will add further problems. And one of the things we learn as we read this story and the subsequent chapters of Genesis is that God can use anybody, any flawed human being from any flawed human family to achieve his purposes. And that is a great encouragement for anyone here this morning who doesn't come from a model family. Secondly, the fact that God chooses Isaac's family doesn't mean that life will be easy for them. In fact, life will become even more difficult than it was before the birth of the twins. Any follower of Jesus knows that we are not promised an easy life by being part of God's family. In fact, sometimes it becomes more difficult being one of God's people. And when God has a call on our life, it doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. What it means is we're required to show faithfulness and be obedient. And that is a challenge. So right from the start, I want to point out that there's both encouragement in this story, that God can use any of us with all our flaws, but also a challenge that when God does choose to use us, he asks us to respond with faithfulness and obedience. This little section of Genesis, these verses we've read this morning, are like an introduction to the second half of Genesis. In past years, we've looked at Genesis 1 to 11, and then I think a couple of years ago, we looked at 12 to 25, and now we're going to look at the rest of Genesis. And although it begins, verse 19, the account of Abraham's son Isaac, we don't actually learn much about Isaac in the rest of the story. More in the next 10 chapters or so, the focus will be on his son Jacob. And then after about chapter 37 onwards, the focus will be on one of Jacob's sons, whose name is Joseph. So we're beginning a big new section in Genesis, which will take us through to the end of the book. Now, the nub of this story is in verse 23. where God tells Rebecca something about her pregnancy. We've learnt that Rebecca has been barren, she's having a very difficult pregnancy, and she goes to inquire of the Lord about this pregnancy. And the Lord tells her something prophetic in verse 23. We're not told how this happens, how this communication happens. That doesn't seem to be the interest of the story. The interest is on what this pregnancy will mean in the future. So if you look with me at verse 23 of Genesis 25. The Lord said to Rebecca, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Now, Rebecca doesn't know how many children she has. This was before ultrasounds could tell you that sort of information. But it looks like she's got at least a couple of children. She doesn't know their sons. And what is happening, or what is going to happen, is that one will become the father of one nation, and the other will become a father of another nation. And these two nations or people will be separated. And one will be stronger than the other. And the sort of twist in the tale, if you like, of this prophecy is the last bit. The older will serve the younger. In the normal scheme of things, the younger would serve the older. The older would be the one who would receive the privileges of being the firstborn, would inherit more of the wealth. That's what the birthright is. In the idea, in some analysis of what birthright is, a father's his goods, his wealth, would be split according to the number of sons he had plus one. So in this situation, Isaac's wealth would be split in three, and the firstborn would get two-thirds, and the next child would get one-third. That would be the birthright. So the older is normally the one who has the privilege, and the younger would serve. But God is saying here to the mother, inside you there are an unnamed number of children at this stage, but the older will serve the younger. So it appears even in the womb that what becomes two sons are fighting for ascendancy. Something not quite the norm is happening inside Rebecca's womb. Back in verse 22, it says there that the babies jostled each other within her. Literally, the meaning there is that they smashed against each other. It's much more graphic than the English translation would give you. These two lads are using their mother's insides like a boxing ring. And she is in agony. Her question, "Why is this happening to me?" is a pretty lame translation of what she actually says. She says, "If this is what it's like, why am I here?" In other words, what's the point of living? She is in such agony with these two pugilists inside her that she'd rather be dead. And that's why she goes to inquire of the Lord. When they are eventually born, she discovers that they are two boys, and Esau does come out first, but only just. And he comes out with his little red arm and his little red head, and grabbing hold of his heel, his Akeb, is Jacob, who does not want to be left second, does not want to be left behind. He is grabbing hold in order to try and get out. And that will characterize what Jacob, Jacob, will be like. But Rebecca has been told the younger will serve the older. Why does God choose this heel-clasping younger son to work with? Why does he choose Jacob? Now, this question, I think, confronts us with a very difficult concept that's at the heart of Christianity. If you start reading your Bible from the first page, you find that God is a God who chooses. He chooses Adam and Eve. He chooses Noah, he chooses Cain, chooses Noah, chooses Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he will eventually choose Christ in the long history of the Bible. God is a God who makes choices. He is an electing God. He elects to work with people, certain people, for a time. Why Jacob, though? It's hard to decide why he would choose Jacob and not Esau at this stage. All we can say is that it's God's free choice. It's got nothing to do with Jacob. He hasn't even been born at this stage. And when he shows himself in this little bit of the chapter, we find out he's not perfect. He's no saint, is he? He's a crafty, conniving, grasping young man. And he's hard to like. And yet God chooses him to work with and to achieve his purposes, which he'd promised Jacob's grandfather Abraham. It's a sign, I think, in the mystery of election that God chooses to work through flawed human beings like Jacob and like us, like any of us who don't come from perfect families. But many people don't like the idea of God choosing. It seems to be morally repugnant. What about poor Esau, we ask? How could God do that, we ask in our arrogance? What we need to note is a regular pattern in the Bible. And the pattern is that God invariably chooses in a way that is different to how we would choose. He invariably chooses the widow, the stranger, the alien, the last, the younger son, the sinner, the publican, the prostitute. Whereas what you and I would do, faced with the necessity to build a family or build a team, we would choose the best, the fastest, the smartest, the most capable, the one who had the gifts that we didn't have. You know, we would build a team in a different way. But God chooses in an opposite way to how we would choose. And what we learn through the Bible is that God often chooses people who don't deserve to be chosen. And that's the point, isn't it? That is the point that God chooses. And every time he does this, choosing the weaker, the younger, the alien, the outsider, every time he does that, it reminds us that salvation and membership in God's family is totally by God's grace. Because it offends how we would choose. But God does it because he is a gracious, merciful God, and he chooses and delights to choose the weaker and those who don't deserve. And if that's the case, then even you and I can be saved. Even you and I can be in God's family. Even you and I can be used by God, even though we haven't come from the perfect family. And that is a great encouragement. What we see Jacob doing when he starts life is he doesn't know this. He doesn't know how to relate to God. He doesn't know about God's character. So he comes out and does what lots of human beings do, which is he thinks in order to get on in life, you've got to grab hold of things, even things that don't belong to you. So he grabs his brother's heel. At the end of this story, he grabs his brother's birthright, that special bit of the inheritance that's due to the eldest. Next week, we'll see how he grabs Esau's blessing from his father. And Jacob thinks that the only way to get on in life is to grab hold and take things. And there are lots of people in life like that, aren't there? What he will have to learn about God is that God is a God who can be trusted. And you don't have to grab. God is a caring God who delights to look after his people. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you know that. You know that you can bring your cares and your needs to God in prayer because he cares for you. Cast your burdens on him, for he cares for you. You know that you don't have to go out and bash people over the head to solve your problems and be grasping and unkind. You don't have to do that. You live with this tension of knowing that being a Christian doesn't mean it's going to be an easy life, but being a Christian means you've got a Father in heaven who you can pray to and bring those cares to the Lord and ask him for his help. Isaac, Jacob's father, actually teaches us a little bit about that, and possibly could have taught his son a lesson or two. Remember the promises to Abraham. One of the promises to Abraham that Abraham, was going to be the beginner of this huge family. God had taken him out and shown him the stars in the sky and said, you're going to have as many children as the stars in the sky. And Abraham has one son. Not much of a fulfillment of that promise, is it? He has Isaac. Ishmael is not the line through which God's promise is going to come. We learned that in the earlier part of Genesis. Isaac knew that his family were going to be a big family. But what has happened to Isaac? He has married Rebekah, verse 21, but Rebekah was barren. That meant she couldn't have children. Now, Isaac could have done what Abraham did. Abraham had a little bit of Jacob in him, I think. Abraham, faced with the barrenness of Sarah, thought, well, I can take things into my own hands. And he took another wife, or a concubine, and had children through her. That's where Ishmael comes from. Now, Isaac would have known that. He'd grown up with Ishmael, and now faced with the same situation of his dad, having a wife who couldn't have children, he might have thought, I'll just do what the old man did. Go and find a concubine and we'll have a child, and then that's how God's promises will come about. But Isaac decides not to do that. Verse 21, he does what I was encouraging you to do, which was he prayed to the Lord. He had this difficult situation in his life. A wife, a dearly loved wife, when you look back at the previous chapter, we get a picture of Rebecca as being a delightfully outgoing, courageous girl who, when she left her own family, there was a sort of prayer prayed over her that she would have, O sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands, they said to Rebecca back in chapter 24. She's had none. And yet her husband has faithfully prayed for her, it says, not taking things into his own hands. And then the Lord answers his prayer, verse 21, and his wife became pregnant. Now, lest you think that this suggests that Isaac has this marvelous prayer life, that he just has to pray once to God and the situation is solved, I want you to note a little bit of chronology here. Where am I? Verse 20, Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah. And then verse 26, Isaac was 60 when the twins were born. So for 20 years, he prayed and waited, prayed to the Lord for his wife. He upheld her in prayer, knowing what it means for a woman of that time and in that culture not to have children, and feeling the pain, and he refused to do what his father had done and instead kept praying and trusting God. Now, there's an example, isn't it, of how you can bring your struggle to the Lord, faithfully asking the Lord's grace and mercy on this situation. It's a great example of what intercession is, of upholding someone else's pain before God. And it's a great example of what husbands can do for wives, praying for your wife, knowing that she is feeling some pain about something, and upholding her before the Lord year after year after year. And we're reminded when the answer to the prayer comes of these smashing twins, that prayer is answered in God's time, in God's way. You might have thought that the pregnancy would have been a great cause of rejoicing. Here is the answer to our prayer. When Rebecca went home to Isaac and said, darling, your prayer has been answered, I'm pregnant. But then she has this pregnancy that is so painful, she wishes she was dead. So it's a funny answer to prayer. And then when she goes to the Lord to find out what is going on here, he says this: you've got inside you these two nations, and the older will serve the younger. I don't know if she would have been any the wiser when she got that answer of her prayer. So why does God work like this? And what do we learn from this family, from this incident here? When I look at this family, I have mixed feelings. Couldn't Isaac, this patient man of prayer, prayed for his two boys and tried to raise them to be godly young men and shown some wisdom in his parenting and not be guided by his stomach? Little indication here right from ancient days, the way to a man is through his stomach. You notice that? Isaac likes a steak, and that's why he enjoys, or he prefers Esau. Couldn't Rebecca, who'd waited all these years for her children, couldn't she have loved both of them equally and helped them learn what it meant to cooperate rather than just fan this competition in them a bit by showing her extra love for this quiet man, Jacob? Quiet, by the way, I think there means self-contained. He's reserved, keeps to himself, maybe detached. And what about Esau? Is Esau so thick that he didn't realise what he was doing? He's a man of passion. And, oh dear, I'm so hungry I could die. Just give me some of that food. Birthright, oh no, let's not talk about those. So yeah, you can have that. I mean, really, is that what he was like? And Jacob, can we really admire someone who so callously takes advantage of his brother's weakness? And you can get the sense this quiet, detached man thinking carefully for a long time about, now when am I going to do this? How am I going to do this? And then the opportunity comes. And what does he do? He grabs the opportunity when it comes. Can we admire someone like that? Why does God choose such flawed people to work with? Let us turn to Romans chapter 9. Got your Bibles open to see what the Apostle Paul tells us. It's on page 801, Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And then he quotes a verse from Malachi chapter 1 about loving Jacob and hating Esau. So the important part to note there is that God chooses Jacob not because of anything he has done. He hadn't done anything good or bad. But in order that God's purpose might stand, we learn that he chooses because of himself. It's not because of anything that humans do, not by works, verse 12, but because of him who calls. That's God. Now you might still be scratching your head wondering, well, what does that mean? And you might find this doctrine of election baffling or even annoying, but fundamentally it is comforting. It is reminding us that God chooses to work through sinful human beings to achieve his purposes, because that's the sort of God he is. He loves to do that. He loves to take sinful human beings who are flawed and work with them to achieve his purposes. It's got nothing to do with us and everything to do with the character of God being a God of mercy and grace. If you'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 with me, I'm nearly finished and then we'll have time to chat. Ephesians chapter 1 makes it a little bit clearer, I think. It's page 827. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, one of Karl Barth's favourite verses. For he chose us, for he is God, chose us in him, that's Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. So God chooses us to be members of his family, adopted as sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. So through faith in Jesus Christ, because it gives him pleasure to do this. He delights to include us into his family through the person of Jesus Christ. It's got nothing to do with us. We're not good enough. We don't belong to the right family. We're not connected to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, ethnically speaking. But when we put our faith in Christ, Paul is telling us this is God's choosing of us, and this delights him and gives him pleasure. Jacob was chosen to achieve God's purposes. You and I are chosen in Christ to achieve God's purposes here and now in the world we live in, amongst the people we live with, in the families that we've come from. None of us are perfect. None of us come from perfect families. But praise God that he still chooses to work through us and in us in the name of the Lord Jesus for his purposes. Isn't that a great encouragement? Let me stop there and I'll pray for us, and then I think, Don, I'll just give people a few moments to talk to one another and reflect on this, because I know it can be a little bit tricky, some of this. Dear God, we thank you that all those years ago you chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you were faithful in your covenant relationship with them, and that they, as human beings, struggled to be faithful to you. And then as you called them to be the beginnings of the nation of Israel, you chose to work through Israel to be a blessing to the other nations. And as they struggled to do that, Lord, that into this nation you sent the Lord Jesus. And through him, your blessing to all the nations goes out across the world and through time. And we thank you, Lord, that you've incorporated us into this family. And I pray for each of us, you would help us with all our flaws and all our weaknesses to serve you, to know your calling on our life, and to take the grace and mercy that you've shown us and to show that to others so that they might come to know and love Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.